God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. Jeremiah, chapter 30. Hear the word of God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth prevail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great. So that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us that the spirit of encouragement would be ours as well as it was that thou didst administer to them in those days. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I raise up unto them. Our theme is that God offers an assured hope to those who face despair. And let's consider this in three ways. First, God preserves his word in written form to the benefit of future generations. Second, he performs the impossible to show that nothing's too hard for him so that he might be praised among the nations. And third, he frees those from slavery in order that they might serve his son, the greater David. So first, he preserves his word in written form to the benefit of future generations. That's so his people also would not come to despair for not knowing the word of God. Notice verse 1 and 2. Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave unto their fathers, and they shall possess it. When he says, I will bring again the captivity, it means he will return them from captivity. That's what it means. He says, Write these words in a book. And then he gives the reason why. Because he's going to do something. God's going to do something so astounding that a future generation will need to know about it. That it was prophesied beforehand. A future generation that will better appreciate God's word than the present one that Jeremiah is living in. So they'll be able to see that there was a written record of the promise that what God had said would happen was going to happen. That Jerusalem would be destroyed, but it would then be rebuilt and they would return to their land. And this was written down so as not to leave it to an oral tradition or simply by word of mouth, but rather an official written record of what God said he would do. That word book, the word book and the word scroll are the same word in the Hebrew. They used scrolls back then, not books as the way they look today. God determined to preserve his word in written form rather than trust it to the memory of man or oral traditions. When the Israelites had the written word, they lost it until it was recovered by King Josiah. And when he recovered it and read it, it changed the society for a generation. Case in point was Josiah's reforms that came as a result of the written word of God that he discovered. Josiah was the father of the king who was carried away to Babylon. And his other son, who remained in the city as king, so hated that written word that he burned it. We're going to read about that in a few chapters subsequent. In all the ways that the knowledge of God has been twisted and perverted by the whims of man, it would have been much worse if that word was not available in a written text. Sometimes God allows a famine of the word of God, so to speak, a lack of the word of God sometimes, so that people will learn how to better appreciate it when it becomes available, especially in written form. Martin Luther is often cited as the father of the Protestant Reformation because of his public testimony and of his many written books and his 95 theses that he posted on Wittenberg Castle's door. But really what transformed the hearts and minds of Central Europe as much as anything else was Luther's translation of the Latin Vulgate into German, which providentially happened at the same time that the printing press was invented. German was the language of Central Europe. Many states spoke German. The people previously couldn't read the Bible since it was written in Latin, and the papacy discouraged the laity, the rank and file, from reading the Bible anyway, even if they could read it in Latin. But when Luther translated the Bible and then it was printed, thousands of people suddenly realized what the Bible said. They weren't learning that in church. And when they could read it, or rather when they had it read to them, they considered it an enormous privilege. If you'll recall, years ago in the Soviet Union, and not only in Russia, in China, when the Bibles were banned, the tremendous joy that people had when their little makeshift churches got a single Bible. Now imagine Europe 500 years ago. Luther's Bible and the transformation of society by the printing press were at least as great as the effect of the internet today. In fact, they were greater than the effect of the internet on society today. And back in Luther's day, when they heard the Bible in German, not having to trust in word of mouth anymore or what the priest said that the word of God said in their brief service of the Mass, many of these people were as shocked as King Josiah was 2,100 years before, when they found out not only what God had required, but what God had provided through his Son. The effect of Luther's written translation was so powerful that it defined the way that German was spoken and written from then on, much like the King James Bible, its effect on English, how it transformed the English language. And it made people desire to want to read, in general, to want to read. After all, illiteracy was widespread. It increased literacy. It expanded the human mind and spirit in other areas, not just in religion, but in all areas of life, in science, in the humanities, in everything. And not just for the priests, for the laity as well, for the rank and file, for the people of the tradesmen. And so here in Jeremiah, we see one of those first times, not the first time, but one of those first times when God committed his spoken word into a written text. Of course, the kings of Israel were told to write out the word of God, a copy for themselves, so they would not forget it. And this written text was was so that this, what God had said through Jeremiah, would be remembered not only by that generation then, but for a generation to come, to see what God had prophesied that seemed at the time to be so far-fetched and improbable that it would have been seen then in retrospect that it had actually come to pass and was prophesied. We read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the very first chapter, that says, "For the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly into writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased." We also in our time were in mind with that future generation. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:6, 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them," that is the Israelites, "for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Of course, that was written to the Corinthians. But we also live in the time of those last days when the generation in view was the generation that that would see the end of time. Second point, God performs the impossible to show that nothing is impossible to Him, that He might be praised among the nations. All creation was designed to praise God, especially man. We're told that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, Psalm 19. And this is especially true for man, who was made in God's image, the crowning achievement of God's creation, and was designed to praise God. Whether he does it or not is another matter. But he was designed for it in his singing, in his work, in his testimony, by whatever. And God desires the praises of man, especially the redeemed of man, as it's written in Psalm 107, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And when you think about it, the angels in heaven, who are more glorious than anything we've seen here on earth, are commissioned to praise God continuously, and yet no man can stand before an angel in his true glory. When angels visit us, they have to take upon themselves a disguise. They have to come in as if it were as if men, so that we wouldn't faint. We're told in Hebrews 13, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And so glorious are angels that when they appear to man in their glory, even the saints have been tempted to worship them. Psalm 22. And here's my point. And yet the angels praise God continuously. Those who have never fallen into sin praise God continuously. That's their primary occupation. Well, then how much more should people do this who have been delivered from sin and death? And in this life, God uses our walk of faith to further and further reveal to us not only what He's delivered us from, but what He's delivered us unto. And God causes nations and peoples who never knew Him, people outside of the covenant, outside of the visible church, to find reason to praise Him. That's His ministry to the Gentiles. And it was His plan to use the Jews for that, one way or another, either with their cooperation or without their cooperation, but using them for that purpose nonetheless. And one of the ways that He causes the Gentiles, and really the word means the nations of the world, one of the ways that He causes the nations of the world, what He does in their sight is what otherwise would be considered impossible, He does. And in the case of our text here, what that means is the destruction of a city that no one thought would be destroyed, and then once destroyed, the restoration of the same city that no one thought would be rebuilt. That's going a bit ahead of ourselves in Jeremiah. The, the restoration of this city that no one thought would be rebuilt. So in history, what God did was he orchestrated both events to first destroy and then to recreate this city so that the nations, the Gentiles, seeing this, would come to reverence and come to fear God. And then having done that, they would come to faith in him and be saved. Jeremiah did not live to see the restoration of this city, but he witnessed to those living in the city of Jerusalem at that time, the people who believed that the city would never be destroyed, and spoke of its resurrection and deliverance from the effects of God's wrath. He did this when people thought he was out of his mind or a traitor. Here's the verse 3. For the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. This happened in Nehemiah's day, years after. And then verse 4, and these are the words the Lord spake concerning Israel, concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child, whether or wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces turned into paleness. What's going on here? It means, this is an God is now reflecting upon the terror that the Jews are having when, as the Babylonian army is approaching, they're terrified, and they're in pain, and they're wailing, and they're becoming unhinged as to what's occurring. It's an impossible situation of despair. And what the Lord does is he reaches out to a remnant and he assures them that all is well despite appearances. And this is given to them a hope, a prophecy and a hope. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass that in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Meaning, they won't be taken advantage of by the nations anymore. And then, tethered to that promise in verse 8, is what the Lord will do once he breaks their bonds of slavery. He will have them serve another king. Verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I raise up unto them. So God gives an assured hope to those facing despair. He releases them from slavery that they might serve another. Notice the word but in verse 9. He releases them from slavery, and then but means this is a conjunction of two ideas. One idea is conjoined to the other. The point is, they're released from slavery to one king that they might serve a better king, even the greater David. And the point is that as a people, these people under slavery were to be taught something by this experience of slavery. And then eventually to be released and freed, but not to the kind of freedom that most Americans think of today. You know, our concept of freedom today is licentiousness. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm going to fulfill my desires any way I want. It's a free country. This is the people's attitude today. This is not the kind of freedom that the Bible envisions when God speaks of freedom. Freedom from all restraint is what we think of today, typically Americans. Freedom from law, freedom from restraint. Whenever the Bible speaks of freedom, it always is in the context of being freed from one master in order to serve another, and in this case, David's greater son. That's our final point. God frees those from slavery in order that they might serve his son, the greater David. If you'll remember a few chapters back, God told Jeremiah to wear a yoke around his neck. Remember? That you yoke oxen with. And to proclaim to the Israelites that they were similarly to serve the king of Babylon and serve him willingly. And the issue before them was, would they heed this counsel or not? Well, most of them did not. But a remnant among them that God decided to show mercy to served, yes, they did serve the king of Babylon. The prophecy that the prophet Jeremiah gave was that 7 years after, they would be freed from this servitude for a purpose, in order to serve another king. And the scripture calls him David. He speaks of raising up David as their king. Now, David had died 400 years before. How is he going to come again? Well, the short answer is through his son. Now, this is not literally David. This is a literary device. It was an accepted form of speech. You call your eldest son by the name of the father. Why? Because he carries with him the father's reputation. The rabbis also regarded this David to be a symbolic name for the Messiah. Some Christians are very, very uncomfortable with the Bible's use of figurative language, especially dispensationalists. They want to take everything with a strict literalism unless it is impossible to do otherwise. But I want to show you something. I want to show you the way Jesus spoke of another person to show you that this is an acceptable form of speech. To speak of David meaning Jesus is an acceptable connection here. Consider John the Baptist and Elijah. When you understand, one, how God deals with John the Baptist and Elijah, you can understand how the spirit of prophecy refers to Jesus as David. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, for example. Here's a prophecy of the coming of Elijah. Now, this was written after Elijah had passed on to heaven. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of his fathers of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." There's the prophecy in Malachi in the Old Testament. Then we have in the New Testament, John the Baptist is being asked if he is Elijah the prophet, and his answer is, "He is not. I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." "Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." Now in Luke 1:17, when John the Baptist is about to be born, an angel appears to his father and said of John the Baptist, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This was the prophecy in Malachi about how God would send Elijah the prophet. Now it's being applied to John. One final connection here, so you see how the Bible uses language. In Matthew 11, 7 to 14, Jesus is asking his disciples, who do you suppose this John the Baptist is? "What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face.'" What he's doing is he's quoting the prophet Malachi. And then he says, "For all the prophets of and the law prophesied unto John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come." The words of Christ. The point is that if John is called Elijah, Jesus can be called David. It is Christ that grants freedom, even in despair. A lot of people, they find themselves in a situation facing despair. And one of the ways to get out of that, not only to pray, but is to minister out of your need, is to give others what you yourself would want. If you need encouragement, to give them encouragement. And the Lord uses that to encourage his people. We're told not to become, we're not to be the servants of men. We're not to be put under the yoke of slavery or man-made religion. But the Lord delivers from all forms of slavery through his Son. In fact, he releases us from all types of bondage so that we might serve his Son, this greater David. as it's written in Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will remember their sin no more. Slavery to sin, slavery to habits. So in conclusion, we have seen that God offers an assured hope to those who face despair. We've seen that He preserves by three ways. First, He preserves His Word in written form to the benefit of future generations, and so that it would be less likely to be corrupted by man. Secondly, He performs the impossible to show that nothing is too hard for Him, so that He would be praised among the nations of the world. And finally, He frees those from slavery in order that they might serve the greater David. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank Thee for this promise. It is for freedom that Christ has made us free. Grant us, Lord God, that in no thing that we would be encumbered, entangled again with any yoke of bondage. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.